Guys, what's going on? It's gonna be a crazy night. I had to like ruffle some feathers real quick. Let's go. Guys, I'm super excited to be here tonight. We are in week 3 of our series, Through Ruth. And so, if you haven't been here so far, let me catch you up on the juicy romance that has been the first 2 chapters of this story. It's been a ton of fun. So first off, we got Ruth, right? And she marries into the family of anybody? Elimelech. Yeah, that is how you say it. Elimelech. Great job. So she marries into Elimelech. She's got a sister-in-law named Orpah. Weird name. She's got a mother-in-law named Naomi. Less weird name. And so what happens is Ruth's husband dies. Orpah's husband dies. And Naomi's as well. And so we have 3 widows. Orpah decides to stay in Moab. Ruth decides that she is going to convert to Judaism and go back to Bethlehem with Naomi. That's like all of chapter 1. Okay, so they go back to Bethlehem. Chapter 2, she's there with Naomi, and then she is in the field. She's going to get barley, not to make beer, okay? She's not making beer, she's making bread. So she's getting barley from the field. She brings it home to her mother-in-law and tells her that she met a man named Boaz. Yes. And she comes to find out that he is a redeemer. More on that later. So that's kind of where we've been so far. And it's like this interesting Nicholas Sparks book or movie. How many of you guys seen, like, I don't know, any of the Nicholas Sparks movies? There's like 1,000. Yeah, they're kind of good, if we're honest. Like, I know you guys, especially the guys in the room, like, you like the movies. You're just not really going to admit it, you know? Me too. I get that. But what's interesting, side note, Nicholas Sparks is from Omaha. Do you guys know that? Yeah, I learned that yesterday as I was Googling it. Anyway, that doesn't matter. Back on track. So, if we were to sort of convert our story so far into a Nicholas Sparks story, this is what I think it would kind of go like. So we've got this young, you know, newly married woman, right, in a foreign land, and her husband dies. It's super sad. Sad moment in the movie. Really sad music. But then she decides, you know what? She's going to move to small town Israel with her mother-in-law. And there, you know, they're poor, they're destitute, they don't have much money. But then she meets this older, strapping, big forearm, like bearded man named Boaz in the field. He's a farmer. And, you know, they start talking, and then she goes home. And that's what's happened so far. That's where we are at this week. And it's been super juicy so far, but it gets better this week. I promise you, as we just read, this might be one of the weirdest chapters in the Bible. Can I just acknowledge that super quick? Super weird. A lot of weird stuff happens. And interestingly, there's a ton of debate over what this text is actually saying. Like, scholars have a hard time agreeing on what is happening. Because sort of like the 3 main themes that we see in this text is that there's a mother-in-law who's playing matchmaker. A woman proposes to a man. And then the dude says, yeah, probably. I think so. And what's interesting is this story, if we take it into our context, it's super countercultural. Like, this wouldn't play out this way in our culture. And that's okay, but my point in pointing this out, my point in drawing out sort of like the weirdness, the tension in this story is that we need to understand 2 things. 2 things. This chapter is not about the engagement or all like the weird cultural stuff that goes on. That's not the main point of this chapter. This chapter, just like the rest of the book of Ruth, is actually about God's faithful providence, how he faithfully provides for the vulnerable. And secondly, we need to understand that this passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. Descriptive, not prescriptive. This passage is describing what is happening in a specific period of time. And it's not prescribing what we should do in our current cultural context. You seeing the difference here? It's describing, not prescribing. And as you can see, like we just read through it, it would be wild, absolutely wild, if we were like, yeah, we should do this. Like, guys, I'm sorry, you're still on the hook. Like, you're going to be the ones to propose, right? I had to propose, you're going to propose, it's going to be great. Ladies, thank God, right? Like, please don't go lay down at a guy's feet. That's super weird. Never do that. That would be wild. But the thing is, as we break down the story, even though it's weird, even though there's a ton of like, what do we do with this? There's also a ton of beauty in between the lines of this passage. So let's get into it. The way we're going to do this tonight, we're going to recap sort of like the main flow of the story and then get into where we see Jesus and what we can take away from that. So our first section, I kind of boiled it down to be Naomi's plan. It's Naomi's plan, verses 1-5. So it's kind of like this. Naomi, she's trying to get Ruth a husband. She's trying to get Ruth a husband. And so she goes to her and she tells her like, hey, all right, let's get you all done up, okay? Like, go take a shower, shave your legs, get your hair done, makeup, acrylics, false lashes, put on like that Vera Wang dress, maybe some Victoria's Secret cologne, perfume. Either way, something that smells nice. Make yourself smell all good so Boaz will like you. And then she tells Ruth, hey, wait till Boaz, you know, has some food. He seems like a meat and potatoes kind of guy, so he's done eating his steak. Wait till he's drunk and falls asleep, and then go uncover his feet and lay down at them. Which should, like, give us pause that this is what's being said in the story. And it's okay. It's okay to acknowledge that this is weird as heck. What is going on in the story? It's a good thing to acknowledge that this is wild, because the thing is, it's a hard passage to understand. It's a hard passage to understand. There's a ton of differing opinions about what Naomi is actually telling Ruth to do. And there's two main options that most of the scholars boil down into. Option one is that Naomi is telling her to go and get dressed up so that she can go and have sex with Boaz and become married. Because, stick with me, under the Levitical law, it was legal for an Israelite widow to sleep with a man and then become his wife through that. Under the Levitical law, that was permissible. The other option is that Naomi is literally just telling her to go and ask him to marry her in the privacy of night when they can actually talk alone. Those are sort of the two options. And like, we aren't 100% sure what's happening here. Cards on the table. Not 100% sure. But what we do know is that Naomi is telling Ruth to step out of her mourning period to make herself available for remarriage. She's making herself available for remarriage after her time of mourning. And we know that Naomi is doing this. The reason she's doing this is because she wants Ruth to find, quote, rest. She wants Ruth to find rest. And rest, really, you know, safety or security for an adult woman in this time was only found through either living in your parents' home or being married. Because during this time period of the judges, if you remember, women, the vulnerable in general, were subject to like discrimination, being pushed out of society, being used and abused. Women were not safe on their own, which is the case for Ruth and Naomi right now. So Naomi lays out this plan. We don't know 100% what it is, but Ruth agrees to do what Naomi says. So she heads down to the threshing floor where Boaz is, which leads us into sort of the second movement of the story, verses 6-13, which I entitled Ruth's Proposal. So Ruth goes to the threshing floor. She's following Naomi's plan. She waits till it's dark. She goes to Boaz, which in and of itself took a ton of courage because that was incredibly dangerous, right? A woman by herself is not a good situation in ancient Israel. A woman by herself at night is a really bad situation in ancient Israel, especially during the time of the judges. So she's putting herself in a ton of danger by going to Boaz. And so she goes to Boaz at the threshing floor. She waits till Boaz is asleep. She uncovers his feet and lays down at his feet. And presumably, you know, when his tootsies get all cold in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he sees like, oh my gosh, there's like a whole woman laying down at my feet. What is happening? And so he's like, who are you? Which is like probably the normal question, you know? Like you wake up, someone's laying down at your feet. Who are you? You know, that's probably what I would have said. But anyway, they start talking. And so far, Ruth has been following the script, right? Naomi laid it down. Ruth's following it to a T until she isn't. I don't know if you guys caught this. Ruth goes off script once they start talking because Naomi told her, hey, go there, do all these things, and do what Boaz says after that. That's not what Ruth does. Instead of following Naomi's plan and doing as Boaz says, she strikes a deal with Boaz. She strikes a deal with Boaz. And remember, Naomi sent Ruth there that evening to get a husband. That's Naomi's goal for this. However, instead of asking Boaz to be her husband, she says that she will be his servant, but only if he redeems Naomi's land. And essentially, she's telling Boaz, I will be your concubine, which is like a second class, like lower status wife, but only if you buy back Naomi's land, since in fact you are a redeemer. And quick caveat, just to throw this out there, polygamy, super common in the Old Testament. Like having concubines, super common in the Old Testament. Descriptive, not prescriptive. You shouldn't have more than one spouse. Just throwing that out there, right? This was outside of God's design. This was sinful. This was not a good thing. Just throwing that out there. Quick caveat. But what we need to see from this, and what Ruth is doing and what she's saying to Boaz, is that this is absolutely crazy. And not just for us today, it's crazy at the time. It is completely countercultural, because what she's doing is Ruth is laying down her life. She's laying down her life. She's humiliating herself, taking a position way below her worth, all for the sake of getting Naomi back her land. She's showing her character. I know Mariah brought this up last week, but she's showing her faithful covenantal love, her hesed love in the Hebrew. She's showing who she is by the way she is devoted and sacrificing herself for her mother-in-law. And I think what's also super interesting is that Boaz is just floored by this. If we look at his response, he's like, you could literally have any husband. Because remember, this is a young, recently widowed woman who doesn't have any kids. She could literally marry any dude. And he notices, like, you could marry, like, a younger guy. Because Boaz isn't super young. You could marry a younger dude. And, you know, whether he's rich or poor, you don't have to choose me. Yet you are doing so for the sake of your mother-in-law. And that's amazing. That's amazing. He is floored at her sacrificial love, at her sacrificial love for her mother-in-law. And Boaz says to Ruth, his response to her is that he isn't just going to take her as a concubine. Oh no, because that would be like acknowledging her diminished status. He says, no, I'm not going to take you as a concubine. I'm going to lift you up, to treat you with your worth and take you as a wife, a first-class whole wife, acknowledging her worth and status and position. And he says he's doing this because she is, quote, a worthy woman. A worthy woman. And what's interesting is that the word used here for worthy is the same word used in Proverbs 31 as a woman of valor. It's ha'il. It's the same word. And to cover all my bases here, to make sure I'm not being heretical, Proverbs was written about 5 to 6 generations after this happens. But if you were going to go and read Proverbs chapter 31 in comparison with Ruth, the whole book of Ruth, you would see the crossover that Ruth is in fact a valorous, worthy woman. And that's why the word is the same. Ruth is exemplifying what a Proverbs 31 woman looks like, even though it hasn't been written yet, and Boaz is honoring her because of this. And so Boaz agrees to marry her and to redeem Naomi's land. But he does so in a way that is honoring to the culture. He's showing his character because he knows that there is a redeemer who is more closely related to Naomi and therefore Ruth. So that man has the first opportunity to marry her and buy back Naomi's land legally. And so he's protecting both of them by making sure that they stick with the Levitical law. And one concept we need to understand before we move on, like just to pause for a second, is the idea or the position of redeemer. Because we've talked about it, I know last chapter, and we're hitting on it a lot this chapter, redeemer. It's a position in the ancient Israelite family structure where a person who is the nearest relative of someone was charged with the duty of restoring that person's rights and or avenging wrongs done to him or her. They're the person in the family who would avenge a murder, buy someone back from slavery, or buy back someone's land like we're seeing in this passage right now. The Redeemer was the person who was most closely related to the one who needed to be redeemed. Boaz was one of these people. He was a redeemer, but the thing was, he wasn't the one most closely related to Naomi and therefore Ruth, which is why Boaz says, probably, to Ruth's sort of proposal. So we're kind of left with a cliffhanger. Like we don't really know what's going to happen. And Ruth doesn't either. Ruth doesn't know what's going to happen even through the rest of the chapter. Let's keep going with our recap. So Ruth leaves and waits is sort of the you know main theme of this next passage, verses 14 through 18. So what we're seeing here, Boaz, he sees Ruth off. And he continues to honor her in the way that he sends her off. Super interesting here. If you notice, she left before it was light out. It says before one could recognize another. She left before it was light out, which sounds like, again, if we're looking at this from our cultural context, this sounds super sketchy, right? But what he's doing is he's honoring her and protecting her, because if she would have left after mourning, people would have assumed that they would have slept together outside of marriage. And it was actually illegal for a person who had the position of redeemer to sleep with a foreign woman under the Levitical law. And I'm not contradicting myself. Stick with me for a second. Because like we heard at the beginning, sleeping with an Israelite widow was a permissible way to take a new wife. But the thing is, Ruth is not a native Israelite. She is not a native Israelite. And so, two other things we need to recognize was that, first one, she wasn't an Israelite, but second, Ruth wouldn't be leaving in the morning if, in fact, she was his now wife. And three, marrying unconverted foreigners for the general population of ancient Israel was also illegal because it tended to result in polytheism, or it's just a fancy word for meaning worshiping multiple gods. So then this like super sticky situation. And so Boaz has Ruth leave before the sun comes up to protect her honor and virtue, reinforcing his high morality and character, showing his hesed love for Ruth. It's being reciprocated. Do you guys see sort of like the circle, the cycle that's happening here between Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz? The thing is, he doesn't just have her leave. He doesn't just say like, hey, you know, I'll let you know if we're going to get married soon. He sends her off with a bunch of barley to show that he intends to keep his promise. Think of it like this. It's sort of like an engagement ring, because what he's saying in this gesture is that while he's contributing and providing for her now, therefore she can trust that he will continue to provide for her in the future. And what we need to notice is that the 6 measures of barley he gave her would have weighed to about 80 pounds. Literally 80 pounds of barley. So she's like all hunched up, you know, trying to carry this back home. And it's an extravagant gift, because he's not just saying, like, I'm going to provide for you. He's saying, I'm going to give you abundantly more than what you even need. That's his way of honoring her, elevating her up to the status that she's worthy of. Boaz is proving his character. And so Ruth leaves with all the barley, like all hunched over, 80 pounds. Gosh, that's a lot. And she goes home, starts talking to Naomi. And again, we need to pause on a super interesting question that Naomi asks Ruth. If you read her question to her, which in our translation says, how did you fare? In the Hebrew, it more closely translates to, who are you? Who are you? Which is a super stupid question, because she should know who Ruth is. It's her daughter-in-law. Like, she should recognize her daughter-in-law. However, if you were to take the ancient Hebrew, translate it to modern English again with a more close translation, what she's asking is, are you still Miss Ruth or are you Mrs. Boaz? That's why she's asking her who she is. She's asking for all the tea. She wants to know all the details, every juicy little drop of what happened. And so they talk about it. And she gives her all the details and shows her the amount of barley that she brought home. And Naomi kind of responds with, well, I guess we'll see what happens here soon. And that's how chapter 3 ends. That's it. That's all we got. And so we're left asking these questions of like, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Will Ruth end up with Boaz or this other dude? Is Boaz actually going to live up to his word? Are Ruth and Naomi going to like be okay? Tune in next week to find out. We'll finish it next week. But this week, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But if you're like me, you kind of read this chapter, understanding, like, okay, the word of God is useful, it's profitable. I'm supposed to be getting something from this passage. But like, what do I do with all of this? It's super weird. Like, what do we take away? Well, like all of the Bible as a whole, the main point of this passage is to teach us something about God and his character. And believe it or not, God is present all throughout this chapter, even if he isn't really mentioned. This whole story following Naomi and Ruth is really about God's faithfulness and providence. It isn't a coincidence that Ruth wound up in Bethlehem. It isn't a coincidence that Ruth wound up in Boaz's field. Because the thing is, for the believer, for the person who believes that there is a God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, who is ordering all things together for the good of those who love him, like, coincidences don't happen. Right? I had a friend in my life, super cool guy named Skyler. He used to always say at the city group he was leading, he was like, coincidences are for pagans, right? Christians don't have the luxury of coincidences. Things aren't random. This whole story about God's faithfulness and providence is not random. And what we need to understand is that the ultimate example of God's faithfulness and God's providence is found in the person and work of Jesus and Salt Company. Jesus is all over the story we just read through. Jesus is all over the story we just read through, specifically in the characters, in Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and in the way that they're loving and honoring each other. We see the character, the person of Jesus. And so through Naomi, just to break it down a little bit, Naomi is doing what she can to get her vulnerable daughter-in-law a husband so that she can be protected and cared for. And just like how Naomi cares for Ruth, Jesus is ultimately concerned with making sure we, his people, have rest. Rest that is only found in him. And then we have Ruth. Ruth, who is laying down her freedoms, her rights, her status in order for Naomi to have her land back and be provided for. And just like how Ruth offers to care for Naomi, Jesus follows through in laying down his life for us, in lowering himself. Jesus gave up his rightful status as king of the universe and allowed himself to be killed so that we might live. He is loving us with this faithful love, just like Ruth is loving Naomi. And then in Boaz, Boaz is exemplifying Christ in the way that he honors and respects Ruth and in the way that he is already providing for her. Because just like how Boaz cares for Ruth and through Ruth, Naomi, Jesus is kind and faithful and consistent and gentle and provides for the lowly, you and me. He provides for the lowly, you and me. The ultimate example of God's chesed, his covenantal love for us, the same love that is abounding throughout this passage is shown through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise that started in the garden and continued to be rehearsed through every covenant he made was fulfilled and satisfied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus because he is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful to love us through his covenants. He's faithful. And the thing is, while God might not explicitly be mentioned by the narrator in the story, make no mistake, just like today, God is orchestrating all things together for the good of those who love him. And while this text isn't primarily prescriptive, we still need to take a couple things away from this text. And there's two things specifically that we're going to go through. First one being First application being, love the vulnerable. That should be our first takeaway from this passage. And what makes this chapter so profound, I would argue so beautiful, and really this book as a whole, is the way that the vulnerable are treated. That's where the meat of the story is. And I know Travis mentioned it a couple weeks ago and Mariah last week, but these women in this time period had really little chance of surviving. Very little chance of surviving. However, God continues to provide for them through people who don't take advantage of or use the vulnerable, but have compassion and care for them. And Christian, what this should make us ask ourselves, if we do indeed claim to be followers of Jesus, is this true for me? Am I someone who embodies the characteristics of Naomi or Ruth or Boaz? Are you someone who cares for the vulnerable? And I think a good litmus test of this is when you're driving around town and you see homeless people, how do you react? Like at a gut level, how do you react? What is your internal response to seeing homeless people? How do you react when you come across the socially awkward people on campus? What's your reaction? Do you go out of your way to avoid them? Do you avoid eye contact? Because you know if like make eye contact, you might have to talk to them and then it's gonna be awkward. Or do you look them in the eye and treat them like they're actual human beings? With the love and kindness that Christ has shown you in your position as an outcast and sinner covered in your own filth. How do you treat the vulnerable? Or maybe, you know, if we're going to maybe write these two examples off as extreme, how do you respond when someone in your city group is struggling? Or maybe just to broaden it a little bit, when any of your friends, Christian or not, are struggling. Whether it's with sickness or repeated sin, family stuff, friend drama, breakup, whatever, the kind of struggling is irrelevant. Do you draw near to them? Do you help them? Do you meet their emotional and physical needs? Do you sit and listen? Do you show that you care? Are you a safe place for people to not be okay around? I would ask you, Salt Company, what are you doing on your campus to care for and protect the weak and struggling? What are you doing in this city to care for the weak and the vulnerable? When people look at you, do they see the chesed love of Christ? Do they see his faithful covenantal love to care and provide for the vulnerable? Do they see that in you? Because the reality is, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this is what we've been called to. Do they see God's faithful love in you? And to be super practical, like, to cover what this could look like, giving gift cards, clothes, and/or food to the homeless people you see around town is a phenomenal way to serve and meet a real tangible need. Inviting over and loving on the social outcast on your campus is a great way to show someone who might not believe it that they are loved and valued and that someone sees them and that they're not alone, even though they may struggle to relate to people. Because guys, believe it or not, it's okay to hang out with people who are different than you. It's okay. Matter of fact, it's a good thing. And it's something that we have been called to. Lastly, what could this look like? Being a safe place for the people who aren't doing well physically, mentally, or emotionally. And just to acknowledge, like, I know this is hard and at times exhausting. I know it takes a ton of relational bandwidth to bear up with people who are struggling, especially because, like, we all have our own baggage, you know? Like, we're all coming into situations, like, I've got my own stuff to deal with. Like, I don't have the capacity to sit under the weight of this other person's struggles. The thing is, like, you also needed someone at some point in your life to bear up under the weight of what you were struggling through. So why would we not do that for other people? Because the reality is we all needed a savior. who is capable to bear up under the weight of a cross. For our sins, for our struggles. And I think what we can't miss about this is that Jesus, even as he was carrying this cross up a mountain, even he had someone there to help him do it. Would you be that person for somebody else? Because I guarantee someone else has been that person for you. Kind of what this has looked like in my life. Recently, I celebrated 5 years of being cancer-free. And when I found out that I had cancer, this, like, it sounds super dramatic, but just like being real, I wasn't sure that I was going to survive. Sounds super dramatic, I get it, but like I didn't know. Cancer's a, you know, a big old word. What got me through that, yes, the Lord, yes, the Holy Spirit speaking into and comforting me, absolutely. But it was my friends who prayed over me. It was my family who just came and sat with me, like just treated me like I was normal. You know, it was people who just were telling jokes, like we were just laughing about it. And it was fine, like that's what made the difference, is I had people there to struggle alongside me. And it got me through it. What does it look like to care for the vulnerable? It looks like being the hands and feet of Jesus, like we've been called to do, even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. Especially when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. But that's not the only application we should pull from this text. There's one more. The second one is that we should expect God's faithfulness. So another main thing we need to see comes from the way in which Ruth boldly approaches Boaz. There's something pretty important I think we should take away from this. If you notice, if you were to go back and read through it, she doesn't ask him to marry her. Don't know if you guys picked up on that. She doesn't ask. She boldly, with humility, told him to marry her and live up to his title as Redeemer. She expected his faithfulness because of the position that he was in. And I think there's something really profound that we need to take from this, is that this is the kind of boldness with which we can approach God. And I think when we look at it on the surface, it feels really arrogant. But I think if we look at it a little bit deeper, it shows a confidence in who we believe our God to be. If you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe that he has been raised from the dead, you can expect, you can depend on with full confidence that God is going to live up to his promises. You can expect it. He is going to do what he said he would do. And how can we know this? How can we be sure? Well, because that's all he's ever done. That's how we can know. So when you have absolutely no clue what you're supposed to do with your life, you don't know what your calling is, you find yourself stuck in that sin you swore you would never do, when you're in the dark night of the soul and you're crying out to God, asking him, where are you? Asking him to come through, waiting in silence, questioning whether or not he is still good. Like Ruth towards Boaz, we can depend on God's faithfulness because he's proven over and over and over again that's who he is. And here's the thing, I'm not telling you that God is always going to give you what you want. It's not what I'm saying. But I am promising you that God will come through in giving you what you need. And maybe you're sitting there and you're just like, Daniel, come on, bro. Come on. Like, God hasn't come through. Like, he's made promises, he hasn't kept them. Give me some proof. Okay, I will. Since you asked for it, I got a list of six of them. Here we go. God gives rest for the weary, which is Matthew 11, 29 through 30. He gives salvation for the sinner, Romans 5, 8 through 9. He gives escape for the tempted, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He gives direction for the lost, Proverbs 3, 4 through 6. He gives healing for the hurting, Psalm 34, 17 through 20, and peace for the restless, Philippians 4, 7. God has been faithful and will be faithful to provide for you. And you can count on that. You can expect that because he has promised to do so. And he has never broken his covenant. He has never broken his promise towards us. And so even though we don't know what's going to happen to Naomi and Ruth, assuming you haven't read chapter 4, if you have, ignore it. We don't know what's going to happen to Naomi and Ruth. But whatever happens, we can have full confidence that God's kindness, provision, and faithfulness towards them will continue. Because he's proven who he is. He has demonstrated his character. So they can have confidence in the same thing, Salt Company, is true for us. God's kindness, provision, and faithfulness towards you and me will not fail, even though we also have no idea what the next chapter of our life holds. But we can have absolute, 100% full confidence that God will provide because we know the one who holds the next chapter. So you guys would actually stand up. I'm gonna read a benediction over us this evening as we get ready to step back into worship. If you just close your eyes, maybe hold out your hands if you're comfortable with it. This is from Hebrews 13, 6 through 8. It says this, so then we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, even right now, I just ask that in your goodness, in your grace and mercy through your Holy Spirit, would you actually help us to believe that? Because Lord, I know there's multiple people in this room who are really struggling too right now. So would you give them confidence that you are a God that they can depend on, that they can count on, because you are a God who does not break your promises. You are a God who cares for, who provides for the weak and the lowly and the vulnerable. And God, would, for the people in this room who have not put their faith in you, would you help them to look back across their lives and show them the times that you've come through? They may not have recognized it at the time, but would you help them see that you were there, that you've been there and you're not going anywhere? For the believer in the room, God, would you do the same? Would you remind us of the God that we worship, the God who is good and holy and just and sacrificial and giving and righteous, who is near to the brokenhearted, who gives rest to the weary, whose burden is easy and yoke is light. God, just give us a taste of your grace and mercy. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.